I'd like to say good afternoon to everyone today, to our guests here. The subject I'd like to talk about this afternoon, Nancy and I call the AND factor. The AND factor. AND, A-N-D. It's a little three-letter word that we're all familiar with. We could take a little test right here. I could say the Lone Ranger AND, say Tonto. Or I could say Fred Astaire AND, everybody, Ginger Rogers, okay. We all know what it means. Technically, AND is a conjunction, and it means to join together. It means also, it means added to, or something taken along with something else. AND is a very little word, but it's very important. Sometimes if we fail to use this word, or if we neglect it or overlook it, major disagreements and misunderstandings can result. Now, the AND factor is a phrase that Nan and I came up with back when we started hearing law being opposed to grace or faith. And it's based on Revelation 14:12, and I think we ought to have just a look at Revelation 14:12. Revelation 14:12 says, "Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. We must keep the commandments and have Christ's faith within us." Once we developed this phrase, the AND factor, we started seeing applications in many different areas. The use of AND is not a compromise. It's a combining of understanding that can diffuse many disagreements in arguments, and it can promote peace. Now, I've got a few examples here. One of them is from the letter from the President, from Mr. McCullough, December 28th, 2000. And he's talking about the Ambassador Bible Center. And he started getting some feedback from this thing, and somebody wrote, "Why bother with these things? Why do we need this Ambassador Bible Center?" There's a letter I received this morning addressed this matter and said, "No, it doesn't take a scholarly degree to make one suitable for God's purpose. All it takes is a humble, teachable attitude." We've got a little bit of antagonism that you can see here. Why bother with the Ambassador Bible Center? Well, Mr. McCullough writes back that, yes, a humble, teachable attitude is necessary, but, you know, it's an important thing, but you can be teachable and you still need somebody to teach you, and that's what the Ambassador Bible Center is for. We might remember 2 Peter 3:18 here where it says, "Grow in grace and in knowledge." Another example of the AND factor came in the very next letter to the President. This is February 1st, 2001. Maybe that wasn't the very next one. They're talking about the media, about preaching the gospel and so on, and he says, "I've had various comments sent to me that we are not preaching the warning witness as we should. There are some who feel we are not preaching as we should, unless we are speaking of the 10 nations of Europe, overthrowing modern Israel," and so on. And Mr. McCullough answered, and he says, "Yes, this is part of the warning message, but it's only a part." And he goes on to explain that repentance or death is the true warning that we should be teaching, that people must repent or die. It's the eternal death. So let's see how the AND factor affects the work of the church. We're talking about preaching the gospel here. Let's look at Matthew 28, where Christ gave the Great Commission to the disciples. Matthew 28, verse 18. See the AND factor at work here. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Therefore, go, make disciples of the nations, and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to observe all the things that I have commanded you." You can see it's a multi-step process, and the steps are combined with AND. Now, we might wonder if the disciples really got the picture, and we can see it put into action in the book of Acts. Right at the beginning of the book of Acts, actually Acts chapter 2, we can see the apostles understood the different parts of this commission that Christ gave to the church. And in Acts 2, in verse 14, after the apostles had received the Holy Spirit, in verse 14, Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words." So Peter put the first part of this commission to work. He started preaching the gospel to the people around him. In verse 37, when the people responded to Peter's message, they said, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the men and brethren, "What shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." So here's the second part of the commission being put to work. Peter had preached the gospel, and now baptism was called for. And notice it was repentance and baptism. Repentance means changing your way of life. So it's not just be baptized and stay the way you are. You've got to change your ways and be baptized. So that's the second part of the commission that Christ taught. And then in verse 42, verse 47 through 47, we see that the people that were added to the church continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, the breaking of bread, and in prayers. And so the teaching of the church then followed baptism. So we can see the three parts of Christ's commission of the church being put into action by the apostles. Even today, there are some who contend the church should focus on preparing the bride rather than preaching the gospel. But again, why can't both be accomplished? Christ said, "I will be with you to the end of the world," right after he gave them the commission, indicating the job, the process, was to continue on. And so, yes, we need to be preparing the bride. We need to be preparing ourselves for Christ's return. But the work of the church is still preaching the gospel. Probably the basic scripture that describes this and factor and is also good for honest and objective Bible study is found in the book of Isaiah. Let's turn back to Isaiah chapter 28. Isaiah chapter 28, starting in verse 10. Well, actually, we'll back off and start in verse 9. "Whom will he teach knowledge? And whom will he make to understand the message? Those just weaned from the milk and those just drawn from the breast." In other words, people have to have a little bit of maturity and they'll start learning. "For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little. For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to his people." So we need to look here and there and to add these things together. And I've got a little poem here that will help to illustrate this thing that we see here in Isaiah 28. It's a little poem by John G. Saxon. It's called "The Blind Man and the Elephant." "It was six men of Indostan, to learning much inclined, who went to see the elephant, though all of them were blind, that each by observation might satisfy his mind. The first approached the elephant, and happening to fall against his broad and sturdy side, at once began to bawl, 'Dear me, but the elephant is very like a wall.' The second, feeling of the tusk, cried, 'Ho, what have we here? So round and smooth and very sharp, to me 'tis mighty clear. This wonder of an elephant is very like a spear.' A third approached the animal, and happening to take the squirming trunk within his hands, thus boldly up and spake, 'I see,' quoth he, 'the elephant is very like a snake.' The fourth reached out his eager hand, and felt about the knee. 'What this most wondrous beast is like, 'tis mighty plain,' quoth he, 'tis clear enough the elephant is very like a tree.' The fifth, who chanced to touch the ear, said, 'Even the blindest man can tell what this resembles most. Deny the fact who can, this marvel of an elephant is very like a fan.' The sixth no sooner had begun about the beast to grope than seizing on the swinging tail that fell within his scope, 'I see,' quoth he, 'the elephant is very like a rope.' And so these men of Indostan disputed loud and long, each in his own opinion exceeding stiff and strong, though each was partly in the right and all were in the wrong. Now, do you suppose if these blind men knew the principles involved in Isaiah 28, verse 9 and 10, that they would argue back and forth about this elephant, or would they seek to add to their knowledge? A few weeks ago, Harry Miller gave an excellent sermon on faith. In it, he showed how faith and works were needed hand in hand for our salvation. But as James said, faith without works is dead. But people don't buy it. They think it must be one or the other. You know, Martin Luther started this way back in the Dark Ages. He got fed up with the emphasis that the Catholic Church put on works, and he realized more emphasis should be put on faith. But he made the mistake of saying faith only. He threw out the word "and," along with the concept of works and obedience to the law. So you see, he traded one mistake for the other, and this misunderstanding is with us today. We just saw a sign on the church reader board that said salvation is received, not achieved. In other words, once saved, always saved. Now, it's true salvation is a gift, but we still have our part to play. So again, you can see the "and" factor. We have the gift of salvation, but we must work to keep that salvation. Mr. Armstrong used to say the Bible is like a jigsaw puzzle. You add precept to precept and line to line. Now, when I make a jigsaw puzzle and I find a piece that fits and helps to fill out the picture, I don't throw out one that I've already got. You see, we add these things together. We put them together, combine them with the word "and." A couple of weeks ago in his sermon on the calendar, Mr. Mickelson discussed the timing of the keeping of Passover. And now today there's a growing number of people who want to keep the Passover at the end of the 14th of Nisan rather than the beginning of it, as is our custom. And I was going over this, and I thought I'd better reiterate this thing that Mark covered. And it's a classic example of how the "and" factor can help us understand something and put it all together. So I'd like to go back and look at Passover. I'd like to go back starting in Exodus chapter 12 to see how the "and" factor can help us to understand clearly when Passover is to be kept. I'd like to start with the definition of Passover. It's a great place to start. We could start in Exodus 12, verse 25. God says, "It will come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service. And it will be when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' that you say, 'This is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households.'" So we see here that the Passover was when the Lord, it says here, or the destroyer, whoever, passed over the houses of the Israelites. Now, when did this happen? Look back at verse 6. And God says, "You shall keep it till the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly shall kill this lamb at twilight." So the 14th day is the day of Passover. If you go forward to verse 12, God says, "I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night." So we're talking about the night of the 14th. And then go forward still more to verse 29. "It will come to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn of the land of Egypt." So it was midnight on the 14th that this Passover occurred. So we learn here that the Passover is an action or an event. And it happened at midnight on the 14th of the month. This event gave its name to the meal or the dinner that preceded it. If you look at verse 11, it says, "Thus shall you eat it." Now, you can't eat the death angel passing over your house. But that action, the death angel passing over the house, gave its name to the meal. And it also gave its name to the sacrifice. In verse 21, Moses called the elders of Israel and said, "Pick out and take lambs for yourselves." And then it says, "Kill the Passover." And the word "lamb" has been added. You can see it's in italics. So, again, you can't kill that death angel, but The name Passover was given to the sacrifice and to the meal that preceded it. Mr. Mickelson went over the sequence of actions required to receive this exemption. I should mention here that the word Passover is defined in Strong's. It's word number 6453, and it means an exemption. You've been exempted from something. And it's based on a word 6452, meaning to hop or skip or leap. So the death angel just hopped over the houses. The people received the exemption. I remember when I was in the service, when the promotion roster would come out and we'd go look at it and say, I've been passed over, you know. We knew what the word meant. Okay, this sequence of events, though, is recorded in Exodus 12 to give the people of the household a physical salvation. There was a sequence of things to do. You had to take this yearling lamb, the best in your flock. You had to kill in the evening and put the blood on your doorpost and lintel. And you had to roast it whole without breaking any bones. And you had to eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. And you had to burn the leftovers, and you had to stay in house all night. Now, all of these requirements were connected with an and. They all needed to be done. Which of the requirements would you leave out if your household were threatened with death? I think each one of us would try as hard as we could to do every single one of them in the proper order as best as we could. Again, Mark pointed out in Numbers chapter 9, we should go to Numbers 9, and look at the Passover of the second year. The second year that the Israelites were out, and Passover time came up, the Lord spoke to Moses. In verse 3, it says, on the 14th day of this month at twilight, you shall keep it according to its appointed time. And then it says, according to all its rites and ceremonies, you shall keep it. Those who want to keep the Passover at the end of the day think that only the killing of this animal is important, and the rest of these rites and ceremonies are not important. But they were important. God said they were. If you look forward, read on through here, you'll find out that some men were defiled by having to bury a dead person. And they said, we want to keep the Passover, and we can't. We're defiled. What do we do? So Moses talked to God, and God said, you know, he made a provision for this. And down in verse 11, it says, on the 14th day of the second month, at twilight, they may keep it. They shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall leave none of it till morning, nor break one of its bones. According to all the ordinance of the Passover, they shall keep it. So in order to keep the Passover on the 14th, you must keep it at the beginning. I'd like to continue with this discussion, because it's just amazing. The people that want to keep it at the end of the day have many enticing arguments. One of the things they focus on is the word evening. Passover is always described as the 14th of the first month at evening. So they focus on the word evening, and they say evening is the end of the day. Well, the Bible is really not a dictionary, but it does use words, and it uses them in different ways, and we need to look at the context to figure out just exactly what it's talking about. So let's look back in Genesis 1, verse 5, at the very first time the evening is used. And this is when God created the very first days. In Genesis 1, verse 5, it says, God called the day, called the light day, and the darkness be called night. And it says, so the evening and the morning were the first day. In my margin, it said that the Hebrew literally says, an evening was, and morning was, a day, one. So we see the sequence of a day here. We see that evening starts the dark portion of the day, and that morning starts the light portion of the day. So we see here that evening begins the day. But we should also look at Leviticus 23 in this regard. Leviticus 23 is a chapter we're all very familiar with. Okay, in verse 26 of Leviticus 23, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, the 10th day of the 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement. Okay, we're familiar with that, aren't we? But look down now in verse 32. It says, it shall be the Sabbath of solemn rest. You shall afflict your souls on the 9th day of the month at evening. Now, wait a minute. If we have to start fasting the 9th day of the month at evening, and evening's the beginning of the day, that means you've got to fast 2 days, doesn't it? Well, it shows here the evening that's spoken of is the end of the day. It's the end of the night you start your fasting. You don't wait till the 10th actually starts. Evening is the end of the day as well as the beginning. And again, I took out my Vine's complete expository dictionary, and the word evening comes from the Hebrew word ereb, and is translated evening or night. And it says this word represents the time of day immediately preceding and following the setting of the sun. So again, we got the and factor going here. Evening means the end of one day, and it means the beginning of the next. So in good, honest Bible study, you can't take an ambiguous word like evening to establish your context. You need to look at what's going on around it to find out what such a word means. I'd like to go ahead and complete this discussion of the timing of Passover by going to the New Testament. And I'd like you to turn, please, to Luke 22. Luke 22, and I'm going to be using the Harmony of the Gospels here so that I have the parallel accounts that are found in Matthew and Mark, as well as the one in Luke. Those who say we should keep the Passover at the end of the 14th, look at the death of Christ, and they say, you know, he died in the afternoon, we should follow that example. But they have to overlook Christ's very words. In Luke 22, starting in verse 7, it says, the time of unleavened bread arrived when it was necessary to kill the Passover lamb. So the season of unleavened bread's here. Verse 8, he said, he sent Peter and John, saying, go prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it. Now, you don't see Peter and John saying, wait a minute, Christ, you're about 24 hours ahead of time here. In fact, if you look back into parallel accounts that are found in Matthew and Mark, you'll find that is described there as the disciples coming to Christ to start the discussion and say, you know, where should we go to prepare the Passover? Well, as you know, Christ sent the people into town. They found a certain man. They talked to him. And they said to him, down in verse 11 of Luke 22, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? So there was no doubt in Christ's mind that he was going to keep the Passover that year. Matthew 26, verse 18 is even stronger. It says, my time is near. I will keep the Passover with my disciples at your house. There was no doubt in Christ's mind when he was going to keep it. The final word on the timing of Passover, however, is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 23. You got to remember that for the most part, the people at Corinth were probably Gentiles. Corinth was a Greek city. So the people that Paul is talking to did not have a background, a history of keeping the Passover. So Paul established the time of the Passover right off the top in verse 23. He says, I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered to you. In other words, Christ told me this, and I'm passing it on to you straight, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night he was betrayed, took bread and took the unleavened bread and gave it as a symbol for his broken body. And then he said at the bottom of verse 24, he says, this do in remembrance of me. After the same manner, he took the cup in verse 25 after he had supped, saying, this is the New Testament of my blood. This do you as often as you do it in remembrance of me. So here Paul was reiterating the Passover service, and he set the time as being the same night Christ was betrayed, in the very beginning of the 14th. In fact, I kind of skipped over, but back in Luke 22, it says, when the hour had come, Christ met together with his disciples to keep the Passover. He waited for the day to start. He didn't just have dinner at any old time. In Matthew 26 and Mark 14, it says, when evening came. And evening in this case had to be the beginning of the 14th, because Paul goes later on and describes it as being the very night that Christ was betrayed, that Christ had this Passover service. So the and factor, the adding together of scriptures, give us a clearer picture of when Passover is to be kept. And there are many other places where the use of the and factor dissolves strife and disharmony and promotes understanding. For instance, the Old Testament and the New Testament both work together hand in hand to give us wisdom unto salvation. Or you could say the ministry works among us as servants and as leaders and helpers of our joy. So we see the and factor. You can't just say the ministry, oh, they're only servants, because they are described as servants. And yet they are leaders, and they are worthy of our honor. And there's many places in daily life that you can use it too. People talk about losing weight, and some talk about diet, and some talk about exercise. Well, it's diet and exercise that really work. And it goes on and on. Well, this afternoon we've had a look at what I call the and factor, the adding of precept to precept and line to line. And we've seen how Scripture becomes clearer in many cases when and is used to join them. We look specifically at the work of the church, at faith and works. We've looked at the timing of Passover and the meaning of evening. Caron de Beaumarchais said it is not necessary to understand things in order to argue about them. I think that's very true, and I think we can also turn it around and say the more we understand things, the less argument and strife there will be. So remember the and factor. If nothing else, remember the blind men and the elephant. Using this concept reduces bickering and strife and promotes harmony, unity, and peace.